Please turn to the book of Romans, the 7th chapter. Our Lord, we thank you so much we could be together. You've given us life and breath in our lungs, things that we take for granted. We thank you for this portion of Scripture as we see Paul the Apostle wrestling over his own spirituality and painting a picture that all of us go through. And we thank you for showing his frustration that he realizes there's just no way that he can be perfect apart from Jesus. And as we struggle with our own spirituality, we pray that this lesson today would really strengthen our hearts, that we would see that you have so much for us once we can see ourselves completely in your control. So we pray that you would stop all distractions. We pray that your Spirit's love would just begin to, as Evan's song said, rain upon us, that we would just feel your presence and your great care for us. So we surrender our hearts to you, Lord, for these next few minutes, and we ask that you would spiritually cause us to grow and that you would just bless us in your presence, and part of our old nature would just drop to the side and our new nature would stand up. So open our eyes to see and open our ears to hear what the Spirit would say this day to the church. In Jesus' name we're asking this. Amen. Chapter 7. This chapter is a very important chapter. As I mentioned before, 6, 7, and 8 are solid chapters that are bound together that show you how Paul the Apostle died to himself and that Christ was formed within him. And some people, it takes a few years. Other people, they grasp it right away. And I hope you can grasp it right away if you haven't. But it's laid out here for us. And as he goes through this struggle that we're going to read, you'll identify with your struggles that you've had. And as you see him just surrender to the Lord, he gets to this point of frustration that he realizes there's nobody in this world that can change him. He can't even change himself. And he cries that out at the end of this chapter. And then the great chapter, chapter 8, starts out and gives the answer to every person on this planet of how to find their way into heaven. Now, we talked last week, I'll pick up at verse 18. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves, chapter 6. We were set free from sin, we became slaves to righteousness. So all of our lives until we were set free from sin, we were its slave, and now we're slaves of righteousness, of God's kingdom. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to unclean things and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. You were more rebellious as you got older. So now present your members in the same way as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You didn't do righteous things. You just sinned. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? Nothing. Think of your life before you surrendered to Jesus. What fruit is there from all that sinful life, he's saying? There's really no fruit from that. But now he says in verse 22, you have been set free from sin. And having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. And the end, you get everlasting life. Could you all read verse 23 out loud together? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. When I was a brand new Christian, I was reading this book one morning in a devotional time just alone. I looked at that and said, the wages of sin. And I knew that I sinned, but I get paid for sinning. Wages, that's a, you know, that's a paycheck for doing what you're doing. So the payback that I get from living a life with the devil is death. The wages of sin is death. And then I saw how much God loved me. He gave me the gift of God, and that was eternal life, that I could live forever by faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. So we get paid. The devil's a liar. He pays us back, not with what we thought we would be willing to sell our soul for, but he gives us death as our wages. Or do you not know, so he's raising a good question as a teacher to the students, that's all of us, do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, so most commentators and scholars would say he's talking to the Jewish community here that would be under the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. So when you die, you're not going to care one instant about the law. I'll have no control over you. So he's talking to the people, even not just to the Jewish people, but to religious people that are under, you know, religious constraints that they live by. I got to do this or I got to do that. I can't do this and I can't do that. That's a law. And so the question is, who's establishing that law? Are you or some church or religion setting the standard instead of God's word? So he says, don't you know when you die, the law has no control of you? So what he's raising is a question that you all know that when you die, it's over with, so whatever was in this world isn't going to control you. So he's reasoning with us when he says, don't you know or don't you understand? So he uses an example about marriage and divorce. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. So therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another. You're not married to the law, you're married to grace. To him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members, and it would bear fruit, and the fruit would be to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, and having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. Well, what should we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known about sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity, and it seems like it always did take opportunity, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once unto the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found it to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and it's just, and it's good. So he's saying, when you were a child, an innocent child, there was no law to you. You didn't understand heaven or hell or death or life or what's right, what's wrong. Everything was innocent to you. But the day you lost your innocency, you were now under the law. You could see a contrast. And Paul is saying, before I knew there was a law, the things I was doing that were wrong, I didn't know that they were wrong. So they weren't sin until the law came. And when God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, that is when sin was convicted, because prior to having a law saying you can't do this, you can't be arrested for it. So you just went on and did what you did. So then he said, the moment the law comes, it's like a police officer, it arrests us, and now we're guilty because there is a contrast to our life and to God's life. And the thou shall not, as you get to know the Ten Commandments, are not thou shall not have fun. They are thou shall not because this is going to hurt you. So it's a loving father giving simply 10 commandments. I think there's 6 million laws in America, something like that, some crazy deal. And if there were only those 10 laws back up in our classrooms, probably things would be a little differently. It's easy to remember 10 things that you shouldn't be doing and then to ask forgiveness than to have a million or 6 million laws and have no idea of which way the judge is going to go or the court's going to go. Yesterday, the news reported that in the state of Georgia, that 100% of all the legislature of the state of Georgia just passed a bill. And they expect that 100% of the Senate will accept this bill, that the Ten Commandments are going back up by law into every classroom. Now, that doesn't mean anybody's going to teach them, but the children and the students in high school have a right to look at them and say, whoa, I didn't know that was something that was wrong. See, until there is a law, our country's going to keep falling apart. There's no standard. We've become humanist and relative people, that everything's relative, one to another. Every man did that was right in his own eyes in the day that there was no king. And the judges did rule. That's what it says in the Old Testament, relativism. You do what's right, and if it doesn't bother me, then it's right. But if I do something and it doesn't bother you, that's right. But if we come to agreement that there are no boundaries, you can do what bothers me in, you know, a reciprocity, that I can do what bothers you because there's no law. So we have watched in the last number of years the law to be removed, completely removed, that there are no boundaries. And everybody said, what in the world is going on? Well, somebody has come and done to our nation what they shouldn't do. So he is saying, without a law, you're not guilty. So God sent the Ten Commandments, and we became guilty. What shall we say? Is the law sin? Has then, verse 13, what is good? Has it become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. So he's saying that sin, which isn't good for him, he was committing, and it's killing his soul. Now the law has come, and it's shining a light and saying, this isn't good for you. So he can come and say, I'm so sorry, God, and God will forgive you. But it needs the light of the law to shine on us that we shouldn't be doing certain things. And again, it was only 10 certain things. Has then that what is good become death? No. For what I am doing, now this is all of us, right? For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal. I'm sold under sin. For what I do, I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that's not what I practice. But what I hate to do, that's what I do. You ever felt like that? Yes. I know I shouldn't be doing this, but I'm doing it. And the things that I shouldn't be doing, I'm doing. And on the other hand, the things that I should be doing, I'm not doing. So he's got this struggle inside. How can I be a good person? So the natural thing is for you and I to try to do good works and good deeds to be pleasing to God. So there are different religions, Christian and non-Christian, that have some pretty scary things. Here are people starving in India with millions of cows walking by them because they feel that's their uncle or their cousin, or that they may die and be reincarnated to a cow, and they don't want somebody to sell me to McDonald's. So they're nice to those cows, yet they're starving. And yet, on the other hand, they worship rats. They think rats are an exalted being. And how deceived is that? It brings all the diseases that the Indian people have to fight off. So there's religions like that, but there's religions in churches say that you can't wear certain clothes, and you can't go to movies, and you can't smoke, and you can't have a beer. That's nowhere in the Bible. But yet it's become a law in some denominations. And then people get self-righteous, and they start judging other people because they don't live to their standards. Well, that's man's standards. God just gave 10 things. And if you remember those 10 things, 4 things with you and God and 6 things with you and man, you realize that he's given you more to watch out for with other people than he has with himself. So getting along with people is a big one. Jesus took the law and he brought it down into 2 statements. He said, I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. So that should have put a peace to all religious people. He said, all the law and the prophets are fulfilled in this. Number one, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength. Number two, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, anything beyond that has been put on by a denomination or a minister or something, some seminary or whatever. But we have to just love one another and love God. And if we're consumed with that, the simplicity of the gospel has come to you, and you recognize when Jesus was nailed to the cross, it wasn't to give you a bunch of rules and regulations. It was to show you God's mighty love for you, and in return, you would love him through your free will. And because you've been loved, when you see the sin of your own heart, you begin loving everybody else and not putting anybody to a standard other than God's standard. So what do I do? The things I shouldn't be doing, it's exactly what I practice. But what I hate to do, verse 15, that's what I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but it's the sin that dwells in me. For know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. You may want to underline that. This is something you know and you learn by experience. There is no good thing that dwells in my flesh. That says that the human nature has really nothing to give to anybody. And without God giving us a new birth and being filled with His Holy Spirit, there's no way I would have anything to give to anybody. In me, that is in my flesh, the carnal guy, there's nothing good. There's not one thing good. But with the power of the Holy Spirit giving me a new life, then He is the only good thing in me. And when your pride is finally broken down to the place that you understand that there's no good thing in you, spiritual growth explodes in you. Your eyes open up and you see through the veil. You're now able to understand there are two groups of people living on this planet, the Lord's children and the devil's children. And any hour now, we know that the Lord's children are going to be taken off and the devil's children are going to have time without God interfering to try to do it on their own. So Paul says, I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I don't know. Have you ever felt like that? I just don't know. I'm going to give up. Well, that's a good place to be. I'm going to give up. You can't perform it. There's nothing you can perform to be found righteous in God's eyes. Nothing. And there are so many groups that tell their people, if you will do this, and you do this, this makes you a member of the church. Well, that's all it was about you being a member of a church. It wasn't the same as you coming to a place that you die to yourself, you pick up your cross, and you follow after Jesus. It's that simple. Does that sound simple? Well, a couple of you are still asleep, so bring the coffee in, Phil. So, what I'm doing, I don't understand. For what I will to do, I want to be a guy. I want to be able to pray. I want to be able to be a nice person. I want to be able to forgive. I want to get rid of my childhood past. I want to get this out of my life and be forgiven, but I don't see that I'm doing this life. So then you come to a place you realize, when it gets down to it, I'm really not worth anything. Apart from me, Jesus said, you cannot do anything. So he says, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. He came to a tremendous place, for to will is present with me. But how to perform what is good, to be a good man, to be a good woman, to be a good boy, to be a good girl. Do you remember a young rich ruler came to Jesus and he said, good master? And Jesus said, hold it, why do you call me good? There is none good but God. And this is what he's talking about. There's no good that dwells in me. God's the only good one. Now, if God comes and lives inside of you, you've got all the attributes that he can unleash in you through the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I find then that there is a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. This law says that evil is present with me and the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God. I am pleased that he's given me a standard to live by. According to the inward nature, to the inward man, I'm new. So I delight in living a life different than everybody else because I want to be pleasing to God. But I see another law. So there's this law working inside of all of us. In my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Okay, this other law is separate. One law says, I delight in God being inside of me. And the other law says, well, in my members is this warring going on. The law that controls my arm and my bicep, my tricep, my forcep. And I push that channel changer and I go to that adult movie. I don't, but I'm talking third person here. And it's, you can check my Time Warner if any of you look there. But all of a sudden your members are, I don't want to be doing this. And your eyes are going, yeah, you do. No, I don't. You're fighting yourself. You know, boom, 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 boom. And then you get your Bible and knock yourself out. But he says, this is a struggle. You ever felt like that? I shouldn't have a second glass of wine, but boy, that first glass, I shouldn't have a third glass of wine, but I'm telling you, Matt, No, I don't want to smoke a joint. I'm sorry, I don't know why I did this, I sinned. And then guilt comes in and is speaking to you, but the devil comes right alongside your guilt and he screams at you and he yells, but he starts out whispering. He says, that's all right, don't worry about that. You can't hear a thing he's saying. It's okay. What? And you get a little closer to him. What are you saying? And he hands you another joint when he's talking to you. I can't hear you. Get closer to him. No, the closer you get to the devil, the further you get away from the Lord. He uses every seductive trick in the world to get this inner nature fighting because he wants to stop you from letting your light shine. So if he can get you to do something that would break the law, you're guilty. And if you don't have a ransom for your sin, you're lost and you go with him into darkness. But you have Jesus on your side. This other law is inside of you saying, oh, I've really messed up. Lord, please. And your heart is right before him and you are repentive. Now let's say you're a person that is repentive. Honestly, you're seriously, I'm never going to do this again. And you actually next week say, I'm never going to do this again while you're actually doing it. I said I'd never do this again, but here I am doing it. Actually in the act of doing it. We caught this woman in the very act of adultery. Right in the act of it. And what did Jesus do? They said, Moses says to stone this woman. You know the story. Jesus knelt down and he wrote with his finger in the dirt. And from the youngest man in that crowd to the oldest man in that crowd, they all left. Now it does say that those men said, we caught her in the very act. How would you catch somebody in the very act of adultery unless you were watching? They were perverts. Their friend was the guy they set up. She's committing adultery, but we have no record that she was married. And so it probably was one of their friends that was married that actually seduced her, knowing that the goofballs would be looking in the window. And then the religious police come running in, caught her in her very act, throws her down, and she's weeping. Moses says, stone her to death. What do you say? Well, that's what the law said. Stone her to death. The law did say that. This woman has made a mistake. Kill her. Don't give her a chance. The law says her flesh is so weak. And so Jesus, right? I wonder what he wrote. I'm sure you wonder what he wrote too. Good burgers at In-N-Out. 2 centuries from now. Invest. They're only a penny a share. No. I wonder if he wrote down, every man here has had sex at some time with this woman. Or I wonder if he wrote names down of some of the ministers, the rabbis, wrote their names in the dirt. But since there was young men there in their teen years to early 20s, he could have just said, and how about the family names? And he just starts writing family. Everybody leaves, nobody says a thing. And what did Jesus say? And if he would say it to a woman caught in the very act of adultery, one of the 6 laws, thou shalt not commit adultery, the law has arrested her. It's taken her out of the sheets. It's brought her onto the streets. The law says you are guilty and you should be stoned to death. But Jesus said, woman. I've always liked it that he said woman, because I can imagine that men never called her a woman, but called her filthy, dirty, slang, street names for a woman that was promiscuous. He honored her with that title, woman. Where are your accusers? Now here is the judge of the universe, and he's not judging. You see, love covers a multitude of sin. He's loving. Where are your accusers? She admits that she's guilty, and she has accusers by saying, I have none, Lord. They're all gone. Everyone that accused her, that she know, she'd look around, they're all gone, and she knew who they were. I have none. And then Jesus said, neither do I accuse you. Wow. You mean the law can come in and arrest me and forgive me? Yes. That's the fullness. I came to fulfill the law, not to destroy it, he said. So then what's the next word Jesus said? You know, you're going to have to get a bicycle and you're going to have to pedal around the neighborhood for 2 years and prove that you really are worthy of this. And then you've got to go 2 years on a mission field and prove that you're really worth of the bicycle we lent you. And then you've got to go knock on doors for 2 years and prove handing out our literature. And then when you get through those things, you've got to do this and you got to don't drink caffeine and don't drink coffee and don't go bowling and don't go smoking. And he didn't pile a bunch of laws on her. He said, neither do I condemn you. Go forth and sin not. Have any of you ever heard that in your life before? I have. And that's when I stopped. He gave me another chance. And I knew the fast lane that I was in, I was going to die just by being stupid. And when the final night came, when I should have died, and I cried out to God, he met me. And he forgave me. And at that instant, I knew that there was no good thing that dwelled in my flesh. And that I was getting not just a quote-unquote second chance. The one who made me is saying, there's nothing good in you. There's nothing worth saving. And I said, I know that, but would you save me? And he did. And that's the only way I could be standing here, that he forgave me and caught me, arrested me, had my accusers there ready to stone me. And he said, I give you another chance. Go forth and sin no more. And I knew at that moment I would give my life to him and serve him the rest of my life. Had no idea that I'd serve him like this, but this is how I'm serving him. So that woman was just simply told, go forth. So let's say you're caught in a very act of whatever, you just name it. And you're guilty, and you know you're guilty. And then you're getting your head down, and you can't look people in the eye. You can't talk to people. And it's just eating at you. And then there's two or three people that know what happened to you. And then one of them turns on you as your friend, and now you know that they're going to expose it all. Oh, my goodness. Now you're being blackmailed. And I have found that there are people in and out of the church that use psychic terrorism to destroy people. They just hold the guilt over them, hold the guilt over them, hold the guilt over them. No, the blood of Jesus Christ has been shed that you have no guilt. He forgives you. But we must follow his commandment. Go forth and sin no more. But Paul just said, I'm trying not to sin, but I do. And when I start sinning, I know that I shouldn't, and this war goes on inside of me. So now we come to the place that we're not sinless perfection, but we do have forgiveness of sin. And there's really no place better than to let God identify and to define what is sin. Right? Wouldn't you think so? So what I'm going to ask you to do is go to the book of Exodus, to the 34th chapter, just right almost to the end there, and go to the 34th chapter, and let's let God define what sin is. And if there's anybody here that has no sin, I don't know what to say to you. It really boils down to whose definition are you living by? A lot of people make their own definition of sin. But God has defined it as the children of Israel were in the wilderness. Moses was asked by God to come, and Joshua came up on Mount Sinai with him. And Moses went into a cloud that God was in and was there for 40 days and 40 nights while Joshua sat on the side. And Aaron, his brother, was down with the people. The people got bored, as people do, and they couldn't wait on God any longer. They started shouting, we need a God to lead us out of Egypt. And so Aaron comes to him and says, give me all your earrings, all your bracelets, all your rings, all your gold. And he melts it down, and they made a big golden calf. And he said, hear, O Israel, this is your God who has delivered you from Pharaoh and brought you into the wilderness. And they began dancing around this golden calf, pure idolatry. When the Lord was finished ministering unto Moses, he let him go, and as he's coming down the mountain, he says, "What is all that noise in the camp?" And when they got down there and they saw the drunkenness and the debauchery that was going on and the people just totally in sin, he got angry and he took the two tablets and he threw them down on the ground and he broke them. Now think of this for a moment. How often have you gotten angry over religion? He was just in the presence of God for 40 days and 40 nights. God's finger went into the rock that was being etched for these commandments. God, with his own finger, etched into these tablets that he asked Moses to get. And Moses got so into the flesh and so angry. But God was up on the hill, and he knew what was happening. And he didn't strike him with lightning. He was going to make a new nation out of the loins of Moses. But look what happens here in the 34th chapter. He defines sin very clearly. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. So be ready in the morning." Daylight savings time. "Be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain." I know you all have seen the Indiana Jones character, the Christian archaeologist with Indy's hat on, that he's got these videos out. He went to Egypt. He went to Mount Sinai. And strangely enough, it's all fenced off and guarded by Egyptian soldiers. The top of the mountain is all black, like it was on fire. People are not allowed to go see that. I know that you've also read about the Mount Ararat expeditions. One of our astronauts, James Irwin, went there two times, fell into a great big opening in the earth and broke a bone, I think, on one of his journeys. But they went to find Noah's Ark. U2 spy planes have gone over and actually photographed this big something inside of the ice. There's a Frenchman named Navarro. You can get the book. His name is Navarro. I forget his first name. I read the book, though. But he has photographs of the gopher wood that he brought back. He saw the ark. There's been many people up there, many stories for centuries, that there's a big 400-foot, 300-foot ship stuck in the mountains of Ararat. And that's exactly where the book of Genesis says it settled down. It's there. And it's guarded by Turkish soldiers that nobody's supposed to go there. Very strange. What would happen if all of a sudden the world knew that there is a Mount Sinai and it parallels with the story of the Old Testament and God came down in smoke and fire on the top of the mountain and that mountain is singed as if some great fire on the top surrounded it? What would people say? And then you back that up with, hold it, we've got this boat up here that we can get out of this glacier. Jesus said, as in the days of Noah, so shall it be. Front page news someday, ark found. It'll never happen. Because the minute these things start coming out as truth, and that's why science has gone a total different direction of creation to evolution, getting people's minds away from all these archaic things. The Old Testament, for instance. The moment they reveal the ark, every Muslim is going to say, what? And they're going to turn to the Jesus of the Bible. They cannot allow that to happen at all. As in the days of Noah. If something comes up in the news, you'll know. You'll know. So be ready in the morning, come up, and so no man shall come with you. Let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let there neither be flocks nor herds feed before the mountain. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and Moses rose early in the morning and went up to Sinai. As the Lord had commanded him, he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, now here's who the Lord is. The Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. He's defined himself. Before we go home right now, I'd like you to read it with me. This is who God is. May not be who you and I are, but this is what we can attain to, these personality traits. Read verse 6 with me. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children to the third and the fourth generation. Now, by that, he's not talking about generational sin, but sin is in our nature, and our children are born with it. It can be broken by the blood of Jesus Christ. And there are kings in the Old Testament that you can read about that their sons followed in the way of their father. And their son followed in the way of their father. So we have this heredity of sin in our nature. That's why Paul says, there's no good thing that dwells in me. What can I do? There's a battle going on. And one side, my flesh is just screaming. My lust is there. I want that. And on the other side, the Spirit is saying, no, thou shalt not sin. Don't lust, don't lust. I can't help it. Don't lust. Can't help it. Don't lie. Can't help it. Every sin just comes up and you say you can't help it. And you can't. And you can't try to be a hypocrite and live in sin and then say, hi, how you doing? I'm doing great. No, you're not. You're under the curse as long as the sin is ruling. So, in closing, God has defined himself as a perfect person that's merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. So Moses hurried up and bowed his head toward the earth and he worshiped. And then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us. Even though we are a stiff-necked people, they're down there partying. And pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us as your inheritance. And he said, behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as not been seen in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the works of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I'll do with you. So observe what I command you this day. Behold, I'm driving out. Take this as a promise if you'd like, if there are things in your life like this. I am driving out from before you all these nations, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, the Uptite, and the Outasite. And don't forget the Cellulites. They're going too. So take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. Don't tie in with sin. Take heed. Don't make any deals with anybody outside my kingdom. Where you're going, it'll become a snare in your midst that you're going to go in and destroy what they have put up. Adam and Eve were conceived in the garden, and from that time, Satan has tried to take their children and change the rules. He's tried to change the rules, and people go for these rule changes. But God tries to bring you back to him with the big plus sign of a cross. And when you see that cross and you realize that man that is on the cross doesn't belong there, I belong there. But that man is dying in my place so that his Father in heaven will accept me. Now you're living. When you get the simplicity that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will never perish but have everlasting life, you're on your way. And to realize that the sin is defined in this 34th chapter as the opposite of God. He's full of love, but sin is transgression, iniquity, and sin. And next week, as we come to the climax of this struggle that Paul's going through, you'll see like rockets going up in the sky and say, oh, I get it. I get it. He's not mad at me. Mm-mm. He's full of love. Just go forth and sin no more. Know you've been arrested by the law, but also know you have been forgiven by his love. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit's love would just pour out into all of our hearts. You have defined for us your character, which is so unnatural for us to be forgiving and kind and merciful and long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. We like to hold people accountable and be mean to them and watch them suffer when we exercise authority against them or make them guilty. Would you please convict our hearts of those three things that you defined as sin next to your beautiful personality: transgression, iniquity, and sin. Help us to reckon our old nature dead, Lord, and help us change for the good. Not to be religious people, but to be people that accept the forgiveness that we don't deserve, and that we become loving people and kind people. And we pray that you will take from us any definition that man has planted in our minds and in our hearts and remove it. We realize this is not between you, man, and then us. This is between you and us alone. So, Father, we accept that the law is here to drive us to the cross. And in doing so, we realize that we cannot live up to your standard, but Jesus can. And we beg your forgiveness for our transgressions. We ask your forgiveness for our sins. We ask you for the trespasses that we have knowingly gone on and done something. You'd forgive us and fill us with the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to leave you with a thought. Going from chapter 7 to chapter 8, the word I, me, and myself are used 47 times in the 7th chapter. I'd like you to write that down and count them for yourself before you go to bed. It's all about him in the 7th chapter. But when we go to the 8th chapter, the word with a capital I is 28 times. Capital I is 28 times in chapter 7. But we go to chapter 8 and the word me occurs only once. Only once. But the words we, us, and our, plural, occurs 41 times. So he spends the whole 7th chapter talking about himself. This is how I see it. And this is why I'm any of you struggling with that? Oh, I don't know what I'm going to do here. I try to be good and I don't. Then I try to be better and I'm not. And I don't know how to do anything. And oh, I've come to the place there's nothing inside of me. And I thought I was the number one rabbi in the nation. Oh, there's nothing inside of me. And then he comes to this final statement, this chapter. Oh, wretched man that I am. He's still talking about himself. Who shall deliver me from the bondage of this flesh? Will I ever get away from this flesh? So he goes all these times of talking of self, and only once in the next chapter, because he's died to self, and we are in us, is with God, Spirit, and Jesus, and the body of Christ that is truly walking in the Spirit. Isn't that cool? So this is a breaking point in this book. You realize, okay, die to myself. He'll do it. He'll be gentle. You just surrender to him, and then watch what happens. He just rebuilds. He strengthens you. And you see differently. You see through people. You hear differently. You hear what's really being said between the lines. Your life is different because you're looking at him and filtering it all through this new experience that there's nothing good in my flesh, but in my spirit, Jesus is good.